Let's turn in our copies of God's Word at this time to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 61 and 62. And you can find this in your pew Bible on page 895. Beginning on page 895. We're going to be reading Isaiah chapter 61 and then also chapter 62. Let's give ear now to the living Word of God. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. And they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. For your shame ye shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering. And I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. I have set my watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence. and give him no rest till he establish, and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord hath sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies, and the sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine, for the which thou hast labored. But they that have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. And they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of my holiness. Go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us this morning. Amen. Well, let's turn back in the passage that we just read to Isaiah chapter 61. And we'll be focusing our attention this morning on the opening verses of Isaiah 61, where we read these words. And it's important to recognize here that though Isaiah is the author prophetically of this particular passage under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that this is in fact the Lord Jesus Christ speaking through his word by way of anticipation. And in fact, these verses form the sermon text for our Lord's very first sermon in Nazareth, his home synagogue. You can read about that after his anointing by the Holy Spirit at his baptism at the age of 30, the age when a high priest would be anointed. David was 30 when he was anointed king. There's a whole lot there, but Jesus is 30. He's anointed at the River Jordan through his baptism. The Holy Spirit descends upon him. The Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then Jesus, in the power of that anointing of the Holy Spirit, goes throughout the countryside preaching and performing miracles. And he preaches this text in Luke chapter 4 in the synagogue of Nazareth. So we want to pay careful attention to these opening words of Isaiah 61, because Jesus said that in and through his incarnation and his earthly ministry, that these things would be fulfilled. They're fulfilled in the hearing of the people there in the first century. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek," or that is unto the poor, the afflicted. People have been through so much drama and trauma that they've just been broken in their pride and they're just meek and lowly. "He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God." That's talking there about the Jubilee, the acceptable year of the Lord, the year of liberty for the captives, as signified in the Jubilee celebration in the Old Testament every 49 or 50 years, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, and all for the glory of God. Now, last evening we had the opportunity to meditate upon the victorious, enduring person of Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. His name shall endure forever. And we saw that really, as was so beautifully reflected in the scripture reading, the explanation, that's what was going through my mind as well as that verse was being read. Those who sought this child died. And because of the enduring King and kingdom that we have, the fact is that Christianity will not only be attending the funeral of all of its enemies, every world empire, every false religion, every evil and unbiblical worldview, it will not only attend it, Christianity will be performing the funeral, officiating the funeral of every one of Christ's enemies. We've seen it so far in 2,000 years, and we're encouraged by the continued success, the ever-expanding success of the gospel. Now, this morning, we're going to pivot to the work of Christ, which of course is integrally connected with His name. You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. We saw in the Sabbath school, we're not just saved from our hurt feelings or something like that. We're saved from sin. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Paul says, of whom I am the worst, I'm the chief of sinners. And we can relate to that as God convicts us of our sins. As we come to the table today, Jesus, this name that endures, endures as the name of a Savior who has come for us to save us, His people, from our sins. That's what we're celebrating and commemorating and observing and experiencing here at the Lord's table this morning. Jesus, the name that endures forever, but it points us to His work, which also endures forever. This once for all accomplishment of redemption, which has an impact that never ends, that He ever lives to intercede for His people. The application of this work of redemption that Christ has accomplished, it never ends. It's just a fountain that just keeps flowing and flowing every day throughout the Christian life and for all eternity. And here we find in Isaiah 61 a description of our Lord's ministry of announcing His saving work, of proclaiming it and describing it and applying it to His people. And this is so important for us to understand what He has done, and in particularly how what Jesus has done applies to each believer, applies to each of us who commune today by faith. And you can see here that the Lord Jesus Christ is presented here as the Savior in terms of His three offices. He's anointed by the Holy Spirit. Well, who was anointed in the Old Testament? What's that imagery pointing to? Well, it's pointing to Him as the prophet, priest, and king of His church. The prophet who saves us from error. The priest who saves us from sin and guilt. The king who saves us from ourselves and delivers us from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Jesus Christ is presented here as the anointed one of God. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Has been poured out, in other words, upon me. Now you can see the Trinity in that first verse, can't you? That the Spirit of the Lord, so there's the Holy Spirit, and He's the Spirit of the Lord God, that's the Father, and He is the Holy Spirit, He is upon the Son of God, the Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us, the one who is anointed by the Holy Spirit. So you see the work of all three persons in the Trinity appointing the God-man mediator for His redemptive work. He came into this world. And who did He come to save? To whom was this Savior sent? That's really the first question we want to ask this morning as we're contemplating the Father sending the Son to be the Savior. To whom is the Lord's anointed sent? You can see a number of descriptions here of those to whom the Lord Jesus Christ has been sent to save them from their sins. You see that they're described as meek, or as I mentioned, as poor, as afflicted. You can see in your marginal note. Those who are poor and afflicted. Those who are at a point in their life where they recognize their own poverty. Perhaps they've desired certain things in life and they don't have those things. They've desired to be and act and achieve a certain thing, but they've come to a sense of their own unworthiness, of their own failure. They've become disillusioned with themselves. They've been humbled by their sin and by the misery that it has produced in their lives, by their circumstances. They're also described as the brokenhearted. To whom is the Lord's anointed sent? To the brokenhearted. Not to the person who is strong in themselves, not to the person who has self-confidence, self-reliance, but to the person who says, yeah, I foolishly, naively started out that way, but oh boy, life has taught me the lesson of just my own sinfulness, my own misery. My conscience bears witness, as we talked about in the Sabbath school. They've come to a place of a broken heart. Jesus has come to heal the brokenhearted. And Jesus makes the point when he's preaching in his own day in the first century. He says, I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance. Now, of course, he saved the Apostle Paul, who was a Pharisee. We need to be careful how we present that. Jesus saved self-righteous people. But what he's saying is, you're in no position to appreciate the good news that I've come to proclaim until you understand the bad news of this world and of your own life. Until you're broken, until you're impoverished, until you're brought low, until you recognize you're sick, you're not going to go to the doctor and you're not going to give a rip about, you know, here's free health. Well, what do I care? I'm not sick. I'm perfectly healthy. But Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, brings us low, breaks our hearts. It's not a fun thing. The prodigal son, that was unpleasant. He left the house with all this money. He spent it all. He was dirt poor, living in a pigsty. And he could only hope to eat the food the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But my friends, that was the best thing that ever happened to that man. That was the best thing that ever happened to that prodigal son, that rebellious son, because he came to an end in himself. And it's at that moment that he was in position to begin to think about these things. So if God is bringing you low in your circumstances, understand that in a way, that's exactly why Jesus came into the world, to bring good tidings to those who are poor and brokenhearted, also those who are captives. Now, you may foolishly, like the Apostle Paul, think that you're doing well, as Paul thought when he was a Pharisee. He thought he was alive according to the law. He thought that he was doing well. And yet he eventually came to that commandment, thou shalt not covet. And he realized that he was an envious man. He was a discontented man. He was a murmuring complainer. However you want to work it out, the 10th commandment, he was a violator of it, and he died, and he realized that he was in shackles. And even in his Christian life, at times when he would battle with it, he felt sold under sin. My friends, recognize the reality that you're never more positioned to hear and receive the gospel than when you feel the chains of sin in your life. Jesus says that you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And if the Son of Man sets you free, you shall be free indeed. But you have to feel the chains before you're going to seek freedom. God had to really bring Israel low under slavery in Egypt until they would finally even consider being led out by Moses. Captives. He came for the captives. He came for those who are bound. Perhaps you come this morning and you've been approved to come to the Lord's table, and you're contemplating it, but you feel bound. You feel restricted. You feel like your faith just isn't calibrated where it needs to be. You feel like you just can't lay eyes upon the Savior. You feel bound and constricted, and even more so, an unconverted person, lost and dead in their sins, a slave to sin, enslaved to unbelief, enslaved to lust, bound. To whom is the Lord's anointed sent? The poor, afflicted, brokenhearted, captives who feel the chains that bind them. And this is all illustrated through a number of poetic couplets here. The one we're going to be focusing on this morning is in verse 3, to give unto them beauty for ashes. You can look at a number of these things. We're going to look at that statement. That Jesus Christ, what did he do? He came into this world to save sinners, to give them beauty for ashes. And ashes here represent the condition of those Jesus came to save. All of us by nature, but again, through the providence of God, we come to sense these things. And that's really what's being described, a person who senses the ashes. And throughout the scriptures, you see when people are overwhelmed with the burden of guilt and of shame for their sin, they clothe themselves in sackcloth and ashes. They humble themselves. Abraham, when he's interceding for Sodom, which is about to become dust and ashes by the righteous judgment of God for their pride, for their luxurious, sinful, godless lifestyle, for their perversion, dust and ashes. And Abraham, interceding for Sodom, doesn't intercede in a self-righteous way. He's actually pleading for them to be preserved. But he comes humbly. Abraham, the man of faith, the friend of God, one of the godliest men that ever lived, comes before the Lord and says, I who am but dust and ashes. He's humbling himself. Dust and ashes. This really brings to mind death, doesn't it? Dust and ashes. You think of what happens when somebody dies. Either they're buried in the ground and to dust they return, or in some cases their body is burned and it becomes ashes. This is a symbol of death. To give beauty for ashes. Who has he come to save? Those who are ashes. They're just an ash heap. Death. You think in the Old Testament of when they would take that sacrificial animal and place their hands upon it, the high priest would, and transfer the sin of the people to the sacrificial animal, the spotless animal, and without any blemish or stain, signifying Christ, who's perfectly righteous, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And they would kill that animal. They would slay the animal. It would have its throat cut. The blood would be spilling everywhere. And they would put that animal on the altar as a whole burnt offering in many cases. And it would be burned to ashes. That beautiful, lively little sheep or ox. Well, the oxen would be little, but this beautiful, robust ox would be ashes, utterly destroyed through death. That's what our sins deserve. And in order for us to make any sense of the beauty that we're going to talk about, we have to understand our sins deserve that. We are Sodom and Gomorrah, and we deserve to be incinerated by the righteous wrath of a holy God. Ashes in the scriptures point to that judgment. They point to that fire from heaven that destroyed, utterly devastated and incinerated the cities of the plain, Sodom itself. The eternal fire, 2 Peter 2:6 actually speaks of Sodom being destroyed by eternal fire. Again, it's pointing to what we deserve for our sin. And as I mentioned, ashes point to mourning and grief. Job was literally in an ash heap, covered in sores, with a piece of pottery, and he was scratching the sores and dealing with the criticisms of his so-called friends and just grappling with these great chastisements from the hand of God. But eventually he came face to face with God, not just by the hearing of the ear, but he experienced God, as it were, face to face, and he repented literally in dust and ashes. He repented in his own ash heap of painful, miserable, wretched circumstances. It was a picture of his mourning and his grief. And my friends, the Bible presents this fallen world in a way that doesn't candy coat the reality of sin and misery. In 2 Samuel 13, verse 19, it speaks of David's daughter Tamar, who had just been raped by her half-brother Amnon in this horrific turn of events. The utter afflictedness and poverty and shame and trauma that she's experiencing. We're told, and Tamar put ashes on her head and rent her garment of diverse colors that was on her and laid her hand on her head and went on crying. My friends, this is what sin does to our humanity. This is what sin does to what we ought to be by nature. This is what sin does in a fallen world. That there are so many things in this world that just utterly bring us to our knees. And our entire life, just like for Tamar in a way, is just incinerated. And imagine if your home was burnt to the ground and you showed up, you came back home, and it was just an ash heap. It's all gone. All of your things. All Tamar, her life is, humanly speaking, in a state of irreparable ruin because of the sin and misery of this fallen world. My friends, ashes. But these ashes are removed. That's the good news. See, apart from the good news of Jesus Christ, that's all you've got. That's all you've got. You're going to live your life, and maybe you avoid some of these horrific traumatic events like Tamar. Maybe you can somehow avoid that. As the world would say, good luck with that. But the fact of the matter is, you're eventually going to die. You're going to be dust. You're going to be ashes. And maybe they'll scatter you over some, you know, place that you like to hike or something like that. And isn't that special? But the fact is, that's all you've got. But Jesus has come to proclaim good news. To proclaim it. And what does that word good news mean? It means something has happened. Something has happened. Now, he's proclaiming it in Nazareth, saying it's about to happen, but I can proclaim it as news of something that has happened. Jesus Christ has come into this world to take away those ashes. And dear believer, he's taken away those ashes on your behalf. But the question is, how are these ashes removed? He gives us beauty for ashes. For ashes. Very important three-letter word in the Bible. For. These ashes are removed by way of an exchange, by way of substitution. Right? We have ashes. We're burnt to a crisp. We're full of shame and degradation and trauma and affliction and guilt. We deserve the righteous wrath of God, and we're in a state of irreparable ruin, and yet beauty for ashes. There's an exchange. There's a substitution. And Isaiah loves to speak of this substitution. If you go to just a few chapters back, Isaiah 52 and verse 14. Isaiah 52 and verse 14. You can begin to see, of course, it flows into Isaiah chapter 53, which famously describes this great exchange. And we're going to look at this just briefly. As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So violently scourged and brutalized with the Lord Jesus Christ that he was beyond the appearance of a man. He no longer had a human form or appearance. He was so bloodied, so bruised and battered, and nailed to the cross and lifted up. It was so horrific that people were astonished to even look at him. And his appearance was marred more than any man, or beyond the appearance of a man. You can see as well, if you go on to Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, surely, so here's the grief, the violence, the pain, the suffering that he experienced. Why did he experience that? Well, surely he hath borne our griefs. Isaiah speaking on behalf of every believer throughout the ages. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. See that word for. Why was he wounded? Why was he, as it were, incinerated by the white-hot wrath of Almighty God? It was because of us. These were our transgressions, our griefs, our sorrows, and he did it for us, for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Where does the healing come in a world of sin and guilt and misery and judgment? Where does it come from? It comes from the cross of Calvary, where the Son of God in human flesh bore these griefs, took this sin upon himself for his people. Exchange, substitution. See in verses 10 and 11, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied." Satisfied with what? Satisfied with his seed, his offspring, his people that he's purchased. "The joy set before him. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world and he took that ash upon himself. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Now, why in the world would the Lord Jesus Christ be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief? This is the ever-blessed, eternal Son of God, who for all eternity, as God, drinks deeply of the infinite joy and beauty within the Godhead, receiving the Father's infinite love and reciprocating that with infinite love toward his Father, infinite peace and joy as the Holy Spirit rejoices over this communion of love and ultimate infinite satisfaction in himself by the triune God. Why would the Son of God be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? It's because these are our sorrows and these are our griefs that he experienced on our behalf. Yes, he gives us a yoke to carry. That's not the yoke that he bore. Yes, we have suffering because we learn obedience through suffering. But my friends, every ounce of suffering in the Christian life has to be distinguished from the suffering and the grief which Jesus experienced on our behalf. Because our grief and our suffering is a means of grace to make us more like Jesus. It's a fatherly gift. It's not pleasant at the time, but it brings forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And it's measured. He doesn't give us more than we can handle. There's always a way of escape from temptation. He's with us every step of the way, just like there's four men walking around in the fire. He's with you in your trial, dear believer. And he's using that grief and suffering in your Christian life. But this is different. This is the grief and suffering that he took on our behalf so that we could, as it were, rejoice in our afflictions as a means of grace. This is important for us to connect Christ's suffering with our own in this sense, that he can sympathize with us and that he loves us and that he gave himself for us, blemishes and warts and all. We are dust and ashes, and sin has ravaged us. There was a preacher who told a story of, I guess, when he had been at a meeting and heard a sermon of another preacher, and that preacher had been preaching on sexual purity. And he, in order to illustrate this sermon on sexual purity, he took a rose and he passed it around the congregation, perhaps hundreds of people. And as he's preaching this sermon on sexual purity and how, you know, we need to avoid fornication because it's a sin against our body and it will ravage us and so on. And toward the end of the sermon, he gets the rose back. And of course, it's been handled by so many different people. And eventually it comes back to the preacher and he holds it up and it's just falling apart. And he says, "You see, who would ever want this rose?" But the preacher who's citing this story says that that's all wrong, and he's correct. That's all wrong. Jesus wants that rose. Jesus wants that flower. Jesus wants Tamar. Jesus wants Mary Magdalene or whomever, the woman in Luke 7 who was a harlot. Jesus wants that rose. Jesus came to substitute himself, to give beauty for ashes, and to take away our shame and the effects of sin and prepare us for an eternal weight of beauty and glory in heaven. And we see the love of God who sent Jesus into the world portrayed for us in the parable of the prodigal son, because we talked about how he came to his senses and he says, "I've sinned against heaven and against my Father. And there's bread enough and to spare in the Father's house. So I'm going to humble myself and go back. And if I can even be a servant I can even be a doorkeeper at the house of the Lord. Sign me up. And he returns. And the Father sees him. The Father's sitting on the porch looking, anticipating the return of his wayward prodigal son. And eventually he sees him in the distance. But I think perhaps he might have smelled him before he came into view, because he was covered in pig slop and all kinds of disgusting things that are all about you in a pigsty. And so he's just covered in pig manure. And the Father runs out to meet him. And it doesn't say that he cleaned him off first. He embraced him. He kissed his neck. He showered him with love. He didn't even let him get to the end of his prepared speech. He embraced him. He loved him. He wants that rose. He wants that prodigal son. He embraces him. And yes, eventually he cleans him up, but he gives him the robe and the ring and the shoes and all of the many rights and privileges of the children of God. That's presented for us in Hosea as well. Hosea chapter 2, verse 14, just very briefly. As the Lord portrays his love even for an adulterous spouse. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor, the valley of trouble, where Achan sinned and was killed with his entire family. And there was a monument of stones placed on top of it. The valley of Achor for a door of hope. Achor means trouble. Dear believer, Jesus Christ endured infinite trouble on your behalf so that your valley of trouble can be a door of hope. And she shall sing there. And in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt, and it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, my husband, and shalt call me no more Bali, my Lord. There's an intimacy. Of course, the word Baal is there. There's a lot to get into there. But the point is this: intimacy. The Lord loves his unfaithful bride, and he washes her with water by the word. He removes her reproach. Now, thirdly, we ask, what is received in exchange for the ashes? What is received in exchange for the ashes? Now, we've seen that Jesus came a man of sorrows. We've seen that he came in a way that didn't attract other people to him. They saw no form or comeliness or beauty in the Son of God. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But my dear friends, we know through the eyes of faith that God has given us, we know that he is the fairest among 10,000. We know that grace pours forth from his lips and that he is most beautiful of men, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, with a perfect and beautiful proportion of character and love and grace and justice and righteousness, the wrath of the Lamb and the tender-hearted Good Shepherd. He is everything to us. His beauty. And my dear friends, it's mind-blowing, I recognize it, but the fact is that what we receive from the Lord Jesus in exchange for our ugliness and our irreparable ruin, our dust and ashes, is the beauty of the Lord. Psalm 90, the beauty of the Lord is placed upon us. The beauty of his holiness, the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see that getting back to our text. To give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Now, what is this beauty referring to specifically in the context? Some people say that it's referring to a beautiful headdress. I think certain translations go in that direction. It's more of an interpretation than it is a translation. But what they're trying to say is there's this beautiful, joyful adornment in response to salvation. So Jesus takes away our ashes and he gives us his righteousness. He gives us his love and grace and he saves us. And in response to that, we're given, rather than clothing suitable for someone who's mourning, the spirit of heaviness and so on, we receive the garment of praise. And here they would say the word beauty is referring to the headdress, as in terms of this celebratory outfit that the person is wearing. And of course, there's some truth to that, isn't there? That we're clothed, as it says in the next chapter, in garments of salvation, robes of righteousness. Our imperfection is taken away, and we're clothed in His perfection. His perfect keeping of the law of God in thought, word, and deed throughout His entire life is imputed to us. It adorns us, and we rejoice to receive it and wear it as our wedding garment of celebration. My friends, the comfort, the healing, the liberty, the vindication, you can go through this passage. In each verse, it outlines all the different glorious benefits of redemption that we have. He comforts us. Not only does He comfort us, He gives us another comforter. We have the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. We have Christ who comforts us. We have the other comforter, the additional comforter, the Holy Spirit, to strengthen our hearts and give us endurance through trials. He heals us. He restores us, just like the skin of a little baby when Naaman the Syrian was healed from leprosy, this skin-ravaging disease, and now it's smooth and soft as a little infant, restored. We're given liberty, the liberty of the children of God. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We now can come boldly before the throne that was once a throne of justice and condemnation. We now come before the throne of grace. We can come to the table of the Lord, clothed in the wedding garment of Jesus Christ, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and receive this liberty and vindication. The day of vengeance of our God. I think the key part of that statement is our God. Our God reigns. And all of the attacks upon Christ, those who pierced Him, those who crucify Him afresh today, those who blaspheme Him all around us, who've been shown the way of life, they will not be saved. My friends, the persecution that is experienced throughout the world that we know nothing of, my friends, the enemies of Christ will be destroyed by our God. Our God will be victorious. Our God, our Savior, will rule and reign on high. Vindication for the people of God. Joyful adornment in response to salvation. But that's not all it is, and that might not even be the primary emphasis here. Because when He says beauty for ashes, He's not just saying you're going to be adorned with beauty, something outside of yourself that's placed upon you. That's not the full picture of salvation, dear friends. And I fear that sometimes that's all that's portrayed. Oh, you'll have this external righteousness imputed to you and clothed upon you. But my friends, salvation gives us far more than that. Not just a beautiful covering, and yet inside, in our inner being, in our heart, we remain enemies of God. We remain at enmity with God, in league with the serpent, filled with the overwhelming dominion and power of sin. No, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ takes away our ashes and our wretchedness and our sin, and He gives us an inherent loveliness in God's sight. Yes, it's imperfect in this life. It's gradually increasing by the work of the Spirit. But as He washes His bride with water by the Word, it's not just going to be on at the last day, the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's not solely going to be that the bride has a beautiful dress on, but she's all glorious within. And God loves us. Christ loves us enough to take away the sin in our hearts. Inherent loveliness, washed with water by the Word. And you can see this in in Isaiah 62, verse 3, where we read, "Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God." In other words, you're not just wearing these things, but you are the beauty. You are the beautiful headdress. You are the beautiful adornment. "Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land be any more termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee. Isn't that what we desire? Isn't that heaven itself? To be perfectly sinless, to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be able to commune with God, worshiping Him, seeing Christ face to face, with not a single accusation of conscience, with not a single sinful fiber in our being, perfectly conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus Christ, such that the Father can say, not only in terms of His benevolence and desire to do us good, that He's well pleased in us, not only because of the legal righteousness of Christ on our behalf, but He can look at us perfectly remade in His image and take delight in us, in ourselves, as creatures whom through His handiwork He has perfected. Oh, my friends, to be the beautiful, spotless bride of Christ. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Heaven itself, and to the extent that we enjoy the foretaste of this on earth, it is a foretaste of heaven itself. In fact, in the Song of Solomon, have you ever noticed in the Song of Solomon how the Lord Jesus speaks to you, dear believer? Almost in ways that we can't even comprehend. We think, well, Lord, you're missing something. Don't you see my sin? But He says, 2 verse 2, as the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Jesus sees how He's set us apart and is sanctifying us, and He sees the contrast between the righteous and the wicked, and He rejoices in His handiwork, that He's recreating us into a beautiful lily among the thorns of the wicked in this world. We feel like we're thorns, but Jesus encourages us. Chapter 2, verse 14 of the Song of Solomon. O my dove, this pure white dove, that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance. Let me see your face. Let me hear thy voice. For sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. How can Jesus say that? How can He elsewhere say, my dove, my undefiled one, there is no spot, no blemish in thee? How can He say that to us? That's what He's saying. And He's not saying it to us in heaven. He's saying it to us now. How can He say that? Well, He can say that because of His perfect righteousness on our behalf. But He can also say it because He's anticipating. He's anticipating what He surely will do. The work completed in heaven. And He looks at us now in light of that future glorification. That's why Paul in Romans 8 says that those who were foreknown, He also predestined. Predestined, He also called. Those who were called, He also justified. Those who were justified, He's going to eventually glorify. No. Those He justified, He also glorified. Past tense. In the mind of God and in the mind of Christ. Inherent loveliness. Clothed and conformed to Christ. How is this beauty conveyed? How is this beauty conveyed? Well, it's given. It's a free gift. It's a free gift, free of charge. Praise be to God for His indescribable gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to be careful here that we recognize the significance of that. Don't come to this table thinking that you've purchased a right to sit here by engaging in preparation and meeting with the elders and jumping through these hoops. These are all things to help equip and empower you to receive grace at the table. But this is a free gift. Christ has purchased it. It wasn't free for Him, but it's free for us. But it's going to cost you your ashes. Just like if somebody gave you a free heart transplant, it's going to cost you your old heart. The gospel is going to cost you everything, even though it's free. It's going to cost you the ashes. It's going to force you, in order to receive this gift, or in order to enjoy it to greater degrees, to acknowledge the ashes, the ugliness, the poverty, the slavery of your life in yourself, and to say with Abraham, I am but dust and ashes, to say with Job, I repent in dust and ashes, to come with a broken heart, and not to be like Jacob when he heard that Joseph had supposedly died. He said he would not be comforted. My friends, open your heart to the comfort and the healing of Jesus Christ. Don't be like the person who comes to the doctor and they have a wound, but they won't let the doctor touch it and examine it, and they're guarding themselves. My friends, open your heart to the Lord Jesus. Yes. Confess your sins. Bring them, lay them down at the table. Lay them down at the foot of the cross. Give up your ashes. Cast your burden upon the Lord. He'll sustain you. Cast your cares upon Him. He cares for you. He came today with a wheelbarrow or a giant truck with a big giant truck. But He wants to take all of that rubbish out of your life today. If you have a fire pit or a fireplace, you know that periodically you have to clean out the ashes. And that's part of the Lord's Supper. We bring these ashes, we bring this sin and misery and guilt, and we bring it to the Lord, and we receive a fresh outpouring of the beauty of holiness through Jesus Christ as He sets us apart as recipients of this free gift. And my friends, we'll see this afternoon, God willing, that the ultimate significance of this gift is not you or me or anybody whose name is written at this table, but it's that the Lord may be glorified. We've been planted as trees of righteousness to bear fruit, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. No room for boasting. If you haven't been undone yet, get undone now. Get undone between now. Come to the table humbled as a man or woman of unclean lips, filled with ashes needing to be replaced with beauty and glory. Come like the sheep on Judgment Day who can't even remember the good works they did. They're like, Lord, when did we visit You in prison? When did we do these good works in Your name? We can't even remember. We're just so in love with You and amazed at Your perfect righteousness. Come in humility, giving glory to God. Come as a worthy communicant, and yet worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, not unto us, but unto Your name. Give all glory. Let's pray. Please stand for prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, what can we say? Humble us under Your mighty hand and exalt us in our Savior Jesus Christ, that we, unthinkable as it may be, might partake of His beauty, His glory, that You may look upon the face of Your anointed and see us in Him, clothed with Him, gradually and ultimately, eventually, conform to Him. We pray, feed us with Him. Fill us with Him. Strengthen us and heal us by His stripes. We pray in His name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Before we enjoy the great privilege of coming to the King's table for the Lord's Supper, I do want to offer a brief warning and invitation. And I'm just going to read through